treasurer, and I also teach the Sunday school class of the 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. So those are probably my biggest things. I'm also the one who turns the head of the missions and outreach director. Isn't that what the wives do? Turn the man's heads? Anyway, so those are my primary roles here at the church. And I want to start with, even though we've been worshiping and praying, one last prayer, or one more prayer. So Holy Spirit, be in control of my words, my thoughts, my actions, this room, and all who are in it. May we all say and do, may all we say and do, both bring glory to you. So recently we honored Trudy Kesterson and the Josiah's Playground staff and volunteers as we looked back at their ministry here at First Open Bible. And then in about a month and a half, we'll be honoring Pastor Harris and his wife Sarah in gratitude for all they do here. So put this on your calendar, first thing most important. Saturday, October 13th and Sunday, October 14th will be Pastor Appreciation Weekend. So start seeking the Lord now for how he would have you participate in this event. And while we should have these times of formal, celebratory honoring, the truth is that honoring should be a lifestyle, something we do regularly and often for people. It's not something that should be relegated to once a year or once in a lifetime, or worse yet, at their funeral. There's a biblical principle associated with honoring and an honoring lifestyle that we'll be talking about over the next 6 weeks. It's based on John Bevere's book, Honor's Reward. It's a little challenging to get, but if you can get it and read along, please do. But to start it out, there's no one better than John Bevere himself to lay the groundwork for this class. So we're going to watch the first segment in his DVD series, and then we'll reinforce some principles and take it a little further.
Man, we got a hungry crowd here tonight. This is amazing. Listen, we're so excited to be here for the taping of Honor's Reward, the curriculum. It's going to be 12 sessions. We're so excited to begin our first session tonight. And we have a really hungry group here, which I'm really excited about. All right. And before we even begin, I want to go to the Lord in prayer and really believe God to change our lives through this series. Amen? Father, in the name of Jesus, we are so grateful, first of all, to be your children. Lord, you could have made us slaves and that would have been amazing. But you called us sons. You called us daughters of God in Christ Jesus. And for this, we are eternally grateful. So tonight, as we come before you, Lord, we come boldly to your throne in our hearts. And Lord, we know in our presence here that your Holy Spirit is here. And wherever this curriculum is being watched, we welcome your presence, Holy Spirit. And Father, I am asking that tonight you would anoint our eyes to see, anoint our ears to hear, and give us a heart to perceive and understand. Reveal Jesus to us greater than we've ever known him before. I am asking that as we behold him, that you would change us from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the living God. I am asking that as a result of your word that comes forth, that our lives would be changed, our homes would be changed, and our churches would be changed. For I decree this night that, Lord God, your kingdom has come, and that your will shall be done in this place on earth as it is in heaven. And for this I give you the glory, the honor, the praise, and the thanksgiving. And it is in Jesus' mighty, matchless, majestic, powerful, holy, awesome name. And everybody that agrees shouts, amen. Now thank him one more time for what he's going to do. Come on. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen and amen, amen, amen. Well, you can be seated. You can be seated. Now tonight, I want you to open up your Bibles with me, please. We're going to start in 2 John. And if you want to put a marker in Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter, that would be a great idea. Now, this is the first session of Honor's Reward. And the title of this session is Honor. Everybody say honor. Honor. All right. Now, I want to read the first three paragraphs of the book that I've written on Honor's Reward. And so if you just listen, honor, almost an extinct virtue in the 21st century, yet still it emotionally moves many Americans. It warms our hearts when it is demonstrated in the movies. Many will tear up at its courage and its sacrifice. Examine the greatest blockbusters of all time and you'll find in it, interwoven in their plots. We applaud it romantically, but where has it gone in everyday life? It has become a foreign to our generation. I want to see it restored. I want to see honor restored among believers. It is the key essential. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. It is the key essential to receiving from God. And for this reason, the enemy of our souls has sought to eliminate it from our way of life. It carries great rewards, rewards that God desires you to have. You're about to embark on a journey, one which will take you to the heart of God. It will affect your life in a very practical way, even though it is a deep spiritual revealed thought out of the Word of God. Many don't discover it until later in life. For this reason, John the Apostle urgently writes, and this is where we're going to begin, in 2 John, the 8th verse, and there's only one chapter in 2 John, so it's in the 8th verse we read, look to yourselves. Everybody say, look to myself. So that means this message is not for the person sitting next to you, all right? So wives, this means this message isn't for your husband. Husbands, this means this message isn't for your wives, all right? Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for. Man, that is a sobering, sobering statement. You can lose what you've labored for. Are you listening to what he said? Now, you know what's really interesting? Before I talk about this, let me just say this. John, the apostle, when he writes this letter, is in his 90s, okay? So he's pretty up there in years, all right? And hopefully we don't have anybody here 90, but if we do, let me just tell you this. I'm never going to be old, okay? I don't care if I'm 102, I will be young. I think age has to do a lot with the way you think and the way you live and the way you talk. Are you with me? And the Bible says we're being renewed day by day by the Spirit of God. Amen? Hallelujah. So I'm going to stay young. How about you? Amen? So John is this young man in his 90s, all right? So he writes, and you know what I've learned about people when they've been very faithful to God for years and years and years in ministry? What happens is they get what I like to call a grandfather or a grandmother anointing on their life. Now, what do you mean grandfather anointing? Well, when somebody's been faithful to God in ministry for years and years and years, God puts this anointing and this weight upon their lives. And what happens is they're able to get to the heart of the matter much quicker than other people. Are you with me? Sometimes you'll sit down and talk to somebody, it'll take them five paragraphs to say one sentence. Not so with a person with a grandfather or grandmother anointing. They get right to the heart of the matter, and they can say so much in few words. And you know what else I've learned? Their words are weighty. Everybody say weighty. I remember when Lisa and I and our four children had the privilege of going and sitting in Oral and Evelyn Roberts' living room 2 years ago. This was about 3 weeks before Evelyn went home to be with the Lord. And I remember we were in there for 2 hours, and we were talking with them. And Oral and Evelyn both were saying sentences, just one sentence, that, to be honest with you, to this day, 2 years later, I'm still chewing on those sentences. They carried such weight, such authority, such power. So this is where John is in his life. And so you have to understand this little verse, 2 John 8, I've been meditating on it for 2 years. I mean, this little verse, I have been preaching, meditating on it, because there is so much in what he's saying, all right? So he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose what we've worked for. Now, you can lose what you've labored for. Now, that is a sobering statement right there, okay? I mean, this is why Jesus said, he who endures to the end. Are you with me? How many of you know Christianity is not a sprint? It's an endurance run. It is not how we start this race that counts, but how we finish it. And so here is John in an elder age saying, be very careful, take heed, watch out for yourselves, that you don't lose what you've labored for. Now, you can lose what you've labored for. There are biblical examples. I mean, look at the children of Israel. For years and years and years, they cried out for God to send them the deliverer. They were in Egypt. They were under bondage. They had Pharaoh's taskmaster putting whips on their backs, killing their children. These people were desperate for the deliverer. And God finally sends the deliverer through the man named Moses. Isn't that right? Moses brings them out into the wilderness. And they, one step after another, continue to complain, murmur. You ever wonder why God doesn't like complaining? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, have you ever noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the five big ones that God hates, I mean, in that list is sexual immorality, idolatry, tempting God, but one of them is complaining. Why does God not like complaining? Because complaining is an insult to God's character. Complaining says to God, I don't like what you're doing in my life, and if I were you, I would be doing it differently. So it's an absolute lack of the fear of the Lord. It is a subtle form of rebellion, and it is a huge form of dishonor. Everybody say dishonor. And so if you look at the children of Israel, they kept complaining. So a pattern got set in their life. Everybody say a pattern. They complained, they complained, they complained, they complained. And then what happened? Well, when they complained, usually it didn't cost them very much, did it? Maybe they got spanked a little by God. You know, it may have been a few ways, you know, this or that or the other. You can go back in the book of Exodus and read it. But then they sent 12 leaders over into the promised land that God was giving them. And those 10 leaders came back after 40 days, and they said, hey, man, there's giants over there. They got weapons of mass destruction, okay? They got huge tanks and giants over there. And we want to protect our women and children. And the whole crowd lifted up their voice and said, oh, yes, thank you for protecting us. But what is amazing is Joshua and Caleb stand up and say, hey, we can go in there at once. But what's amazing is those 10 leaders influenced that congregation and cost them the entire call of God on their lives. God's will was for them to go into that promised land. That was God's plan. But because they started a pattern of complaining, they lost everything. Are you with me? Look at Rehoboam. He was the son of Solomon. As a prince, he and his buddies probably used to laugh and snicker at their father's counselors and his father, you know, because Solomon had very wise counselors. And they used to probably snicker and make fun and say, those guys are so old-fashioned. Why in the world do they do this? Why do they do that? You know what? When I'm going to become king one day, I'm going to be doing things differently, right? So finally, Solomon goes to be with his fathers, and Rehoboam is made king. And then the people come to Rehoboam and said, look, your dad was a little bit tough on us, okay? Can you lighten the load? I mean, he taxed us heavily, he put hard burdens on us. Can you lighten the load? So Rehoboam immediately goes to the people around him, which were his father's counselors. He said, what do you say? They said, look, man, if you lighten the load, you'll win the people's hearts forever. But then Solomon said, well, I'm going to go to my buddies. So he goes to his buddies and he says, hey, guys, what do you say? They say, man, you got to show them who's the man now. Come on. You got to show them that you are king. So you tell them, hey, you think my dad was something? My pinky's going to be worse than my father's waist. Right? So the people come back. And Rehoboam gives him the answer that his buddies gave him. And what happens? He loses 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Everything he lost in one split moment. It was a life-defining moment. Are you with me? I said, are you with me? This is what John is talking about. Be very careful that you don't lose what you've labored for. How do you set yourself into a place where you will not lose what you've labored for? You get into a pattern of doing what is right. A pattern of obeying the word of God, even when it looks like it's not working for you, even when it looks like it's not benefiting you, you still obey. You see, I find we grow in the spirit when we obey God in tough times, not when the sun's shining. It's in the storms of life when we refuse to disobey or compromise what the word of God says. And we say, all right, I'm going to obey no matter what it looks like. We develop a pattern because let me tell you, when these life-defining moments come, we don't know it. Rehoboam did not know that he would lose 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. He did not know it was his life-defining moment. The children of Israel, they did not know that this would cost them the will of God for their whole life. They didn't realize it. So your life-defining moment is always an occurrence that you're not aware of. It's an open book test, but you don't know when it's happening. Are you with me? Well, if you set a pattern of obedience, you'll not lose what you labored for. And this is what John the Apostle is trying to tell us. Don't lose what you've labored for. Amen? Now he continues to say, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but, everybody say but, that we may receive a full reward. Everybody say reward. Now how many of you know God's a rewarder? Now come on, that's not good enough. How many of you know he's a rewarder? Oh my goodness, is he a rewarder, right? I mean, how does he introduce himself to Abraham? Remember how he introduced himself? He said, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. What a way to introduce yourself to somebody. I mean, he just appeared to him. Abraham falls down and he gets up and says, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. If you look at Psalms 19 verse 11, the Bible says, in keeping the covenant promises of God, there is a great reward. And we can see other scriptures throughout the Bible about how God wants to and desires to reward us. Are you with me? Now let me say this, as a father of four sons, I've learned, I think, a little bit more about God the Father's heart. Why and how much he loves to reward us. See, as a father, I love rewarding these boys. I mean, I love looking at their faces when they go, "Sweet, Dad," after I give them some, right? I love that, okay? So I believe that's the way God is. But as a wise father, I've learned something. I will not reward my sons unless they earn it or deserve it. Are you with me? Why? If you reward your children without them earning it or deserving it, you will take away their incentive. And how many of you know incentive is a good thing? It's not a bad thing. Are you following me? So now notice, John, look down in your Bible. It says, John says, "See to it that you do not lose the things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward." Now everybody say, "Full reward." Say it again, "Full reward." Now I started thinking about this, and I started thinking, you know what? For there to be a full reward means what? That means there's a partial reward scenario and there's a no reward scenario, right? Because for John to, in this scripture, specifically identify a full reward, that means there is a partial reward scenario. See, he's not writing this, "Hey man, live in such a way that you're gonna get the partial reward." That's not what he says. He said, "You live in such a way that you're gonna get the full reward." Are you with me? Now, John's words here apply to two realms of life. Everybody say two realms. The first realm that it applies to, and I'm making it first because it's not the major part of the subject, but the first realm it applies to is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is found in 2 Corinthians the 5th chapter and Romans the 14th chapter. That is where Paul the Apostle shows us very clearly that we as believers are going to one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that judgment seat, we will be examined by the Lord himself to see how we lived this life as believers. Now some of you may be getting a little concerned right now. At that judgment seat, we will not be judged for our sins, because as believers, our sins have been eradicated by the blood of Jesus. Everybody say, "Thank God." Rather, we will be judged on how we live this life as believers. Now, not only every deed that we have done will be examined, but every word that we've spoken, every thought we've had, and every motive that has driven us. And as a result of the Lord's examination, because let me tell you this, the word judgment simply means this, a decision resulting from an investigation. So Jesus is going to investigate our life. And as a result of the investigation, he's going to make decisions. And the Bible is very clear that the rewards that we can receive to the losses we can suffer is anywhere. Now listen to this. Anywhere from reigning beside Christ forever all the way to having everything we did burned up. Now that's a pretty big range, isn't it? The former would be the full reward. The latter would be the no reward, and everything in between would be the partial reward. And you know what else is interesting? Is Hebrews, the 6th chapter, the 2nd verse, tells us that those judgments or decisions that he's going to make over our lives are called eternal. Everybody say eternal judgments or eternal decisions. What does that mean? The decisions he makes over our lives, there will never be any changes to them. There'll never be any variations. There'll never be any amendments. They'll stand forever. So what that tells me is this. What I do with the cross determines where I'm going to spend eternity. We all know that, heaven or hell. However, the way we live as believers determines how we're going to spend eternity. Now, I talk about that in depth in the book called Driven by Eternity. This honors reward. We go one step further. We talk about the second aspect of what John is writing about. Everybody say the second aspect. The second aspect of what John is talking about is this life. Everybody say this life. 1 Timothy 4:8 makes this statement. Listen carefully to me. Paul says, "Godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is," everybody say now is, "and is to come." So the is to come part we covered thoroughly in Driven by Eternity. We're going to talk about the now is, because I firmly believe with all my heart that John is saying live in such a way that you're going to get the full reward, and he's talking about now in this life. Hallelujah. Because let me tell you something, God the Father, our Father, wants to reward us in this life. Everybody say, this life. This life. That's what we're talking about this whole book, all right? How do I know that? Because Proverbs 11:31 says this. It says, the righteous will be rewarded in the earth. Gosh, I love it. Do I need to say it again? I think we need to hear it one more time. Proverbs 11:31 says, the righteous will be rewarded in the earth. Everybody say, that's for me. Say, that's for me. Elbow the person next to you and say, that's for you. That's exactly right. Hallelujah. I love that. All right. Now, again, for John to isolate the word full reward. Everybody say full reward. What does that mean? That means that there is a what? A full reward scenario. That means there's a partial reward scenario. And that means there's a no reward scenario. Now, I began to meditate on this in the last couple years. And I started thinking, all right, now wait a minute. If there's a full, partial, and no reward scenario at the judgment seat, and God's going to reward us in this life, that there's going to be the same thing in this life. There's going to be people in this life to get full rewards from God. There's going to be people in this life to get partial rewards from God, even though He wants them to have full rewards. And there's going to be people in this life that don't get any rewards from God, even though God wants them to have full rewards. Everybody say this right now really loud. God wants me to have the full reward. You say, now, John, now, wait a minute. How do you know that? Because God said it. See to it that you don't lose what you labored for, but that you may receive a full reward. That's not the Apostle John. That's the Holy Spirit, because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So God wants you to have a full reward. Everybody say, full reward. So I started meditating on this, and I thought, now, wait a minute. Okay, let's see if this is really true. So I started meditating about the Gospels. And I started thinking, wow, now wait a minute. There were people in the Gospels. I thought some of them got full rewards. Then I thought about other people in the Gospels that they got partial rewards. Then I thought about other people in the Gospels, they got no rewards. So I thought, I want to show you. Go in Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter. Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter. And now we're going to take a look here at people that received full rewards in the Gospels, people that receive partial rewards, and people that receive no rewards. All right? And we're going to start in Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter, and we're going to read here from the 5th verse. Everybody there, say amen if you're there. We read in the 5th verse, now he, and he being Jesus, could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, can you read that with me one more time? Now, Jesus could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Notice he can't do any mighty works. He just lays his hands on a few sickly people. Maybe a few headaches got healed, a bad back or an arthritis got healed. Are you with me? Now, notice the words, he could do no mighty work. Do you see that? Now, I started going through all my translations, and I realized the literal translation is he couldn't do any mighty works. And I'm reading this, and I'm pushing my Bible back. I'm going, hold it. Hold it. This is Jesus. Okay? This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. Even though he's walking as the Son of Man, he is the Son of God, filled with the Spirit of God without measure. He comes into a city who's looking for the Messiah. Now, you have to understand, this city that he's in here in Mark 6, they are looking for the Messiah. They're anticipating his coming, and they know it's the season of his coming. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. How many of you know we're in the season of his second coming? Let me see your hands. All right, well, what made them so different? They knew it was the season of his first coming. I don't have time to prove it. You can see it in the book, all right? But anyway, they're looking for the Messiah. They're anticipating his coming. He comes into their city, and the Bible says he can't. Now, I pushed my Bible back. I said, wait a minute. I could have handled he wouldn't do any mighty work. Because if it said he wouldn't, that would deal with his will. Are you with me? The very fact that it said he couldn't means what? He's being restrained. This is the Son of God with the Spirit of God without measure. Yet he's restrained. He can't do any of the mighty miracles. He can't open the blind eyes. He can't open the deaf ears. I thought, why can't he do any mighty works? And I found the answer. In the previous two verses, it's in what the people said. Look at this. The third verse, the people looked at each other and they said, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Because he was telling them of everything that was happening in other cities. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Look at the fourth verse. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor. Everybody say honor. Say it again. Say it again. Say it again. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. What's happening here? Jesus comes in to the city in which he grew up in, all right? They've gathered together in the synagogue. It is the Sabbath, all right? When they're in the synagogue on Sabbath, Jesus walks up, grabs the scroll of Isaiah, opens it up to a certain place, and begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," right? Now, we know this from Luke's gospel. Nothing is too out of place here, right? Nothing's too shocking. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture to them. Are you following me? I mean, it would be like somebody in our churches today if they got up and they started reading the Beatitudes, okay? Blessed are the poor, right? Or if they started reading the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, we'd go, okay, that's normal. We know what's coming next. So he continues to read, right? The only thing that's a little out of place is, why is this young man reading the Scriptures instead of one of our seasoned rabbi teachers of the law? Are you with me? So he continues to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," but then all of a sudden, Jesus drops the bomb. And in Luke's gospel, we can read it. He said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And then he goes and tells about the great miracles that was happening in other cities, and he gives them a strong prophetic message. Well, when this happens, the people start looking at each other, and they're going, "What?" And I could just see one woman looking at another going, "This is Jesus. He was in my daughter's Anne's math class." Another guy's going, "This is Jesus. He was on Benjamin's soccer team." Another people go, "They live down the street from us." Another couple look at each other and go, "He built a table and chair in our kitchen." Are you seeing this? What's happening here? They're going, "Who does he think he is? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." You see, these people had a mental image. Everybody say a mental image. Of how Messiah would come. And that mental image was developed from the same book of Isaiah. Another familiar portion of Scripture in the 9th chapter says, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall rest upon his shoulders, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." So these people were very familiar with that scripture because it was one of the promised Messiah, and they were looking for a Messiah that would come as a conquering wise king who would deliver them from Roman oppression and rule, and that would set up the throne of David, and he would rule on that throne forever. But when Jesus comes as one of their own with a bunch of mafia and prostitutes following him, they go, "Hold it. This is not the way we expect Messiah to come." Are you with me? And what's interesting is their concept was developed from Old Testament scripture. Are you with me? This is not the way we accept him. And as a result, they withheld honor. Now, you know what? This shows me something really interesting. You know what this shows me? Many times, God will send us what we need in a package we don't want. Some of you will get that in a few minutes. Should I say it one more time? Many times, God will send you what you need in a package you don't want. Why does he do that? To let you know he's God. Are you with me? The key to why these people didn't see any mighty works done in their midst by Jesus was because they didn't give him the honor he deserved. They withheld honor for him. That's why Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, his own town, his own house." Everybody say the word honor. All right, say it again. The whole key is honor. Now, I have done so much study on this one word, honor. Okay, I hope you have your notepads ready to go. Honor comes from the Greek word timi. Now, it is spelt T-I-M-E. We would pronounce it in English as time. It is not pronounced that way in Greek. It is pronounced timi. Everybody say timi. Okay, now, I have talked to several people, but the two people, the key people that I've talked to are two fluent Greek-speaking ministers. One lives in the UK, the other one lives in Athens, Greece, and has had a four generations of ministry. I have looked in every single Greek dictionary I can get my hands on. I have studied this word out thoroughly. The literal definition of the word honor, write this down, is this, a valuing. Write that down, a valuing. When you speak of, when you speak the word timi to a Greek man, he thinks of something valuable. Listen to me carefully. Valuable, weighty, precious, such as gold. Are you with me? How many of you know you don't put gold in your junk drawer? Where do you put it? You put it in a place of honor, right? Are you with me? Are you with me? Other definitions of the word honor are appreciation, esteem, favorable regard, respect. So think of this, valuable, weighty, precious, appreciation, favorable regard, esteem, respect. Sometimes, look up at me, sometimes in order to know what a word is, look at its counterpart. Look at what it isn't. Look at its antonym. The antonym of honor is what? Dishonor. Everybody say dishonor. What does dishonor mean? The Greek word for dishonor means this. To not show respect or value, write this down, to treat as common. Write that down. To treat as common. Write this down. To treat as ordinary. Are you getting this? I said, are you getting this? When you speak of dishonor to a Greek man, he will think of something common, light, and easily done away with, such as vapor. Are you with me? All right? A stronger form of dishonor is to be treated shamefully and even humiliated. All right? Now, in studying the word honor in all my Greek dictionaries, I have discovered that honor can be displayed in deed, listen carefully, in word, in thought, but all true honor originates from the heart. This is why God says in Isaiah 29, verse 13, this people draws near to me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts they have removed far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men. God is saying, they honor me with their lips, but their heart's not with me. So true honor originates from where? The heart. And also notice he said, their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. It's interesting to note that all honor is a true honor, is a derivative or an outflow of the fear of the Lord. Good place to say amen. That's why I love this word so much, all right? Are you with me? So, these people withheld honor from Jesus. They didn't see him as valuable, precious, weighty. They didn't recognize him as the one divinely sent to fulfill God's word. Rather, they saw him as an ordinary man, a common local boy. Because of this, they only received a small partial reward. Everybody say partial reward. Probably a few headaches got healed, maybe an arthritis, a couple bad backs were healed. Jesus, now listen to me, Jesus couldn't fulfill his mission, the will of God, because they restricted him by withholding honor. Therefore, they only got a partial reward. Are you with me? Now, in Luke's gospel, the fifth chapter, and I'm gonna go through this one quick. Luke's gospel, the fifth chapter, Jesus is teaching in a big house. Everybody say a big house. All right, it's a very large house because the Bible says there's a multitude of teachers and preachers in the house. So there's probably a couple hundred people in this very large living room, all right? And Jesus is preaching to them. Are you following me? And the Bible says this, that the power of the Lord was there to heal them. Everybody say them. Who is them? The teachers and the preachers, correct? Now, how many of you know God never wastes anything? I didn't hear enough amens on that. Should I try that again? How many of you know God never wastes anything? I mean, look at Jesus when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. He collected up all the leftover fish and all the bread, right? What we would have thrown down our garbage disposals, many of us, Jesus collected, right? Because God never wastes anything, right? So if the power of the Lord is there present to heal them, do you know what that means? One of them, at least, and probably in my experience of having a couple hundred people, at least a half dozen or a dozen of them need to be healed. All right? So if none of them need to be healed, the power of the Lord wouldn't have been there to heal because God never wastes anything, right? But you know what? None of them got healed. It wasn't until some men came with a paralytic, and they had this guy on a stretcher, carried by ropes, and they couldn't get in because there were so many teachers and preachers there. So they went up to the roof, they tore open the tiles, all right? They let the man down, and the Bible says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, when Jesus made that statement, the Bible says that the teachers and the preachers just thought this. Everybody say, just thought this. They didn't say a word. They thought within themselves, the Bible says, who is this that can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And you know what the Bible says? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, they didn't even say a word. Let me tell you something, folks. Thoughts count. That's good preaching, John. Amen. I'll help some of you. When he perceived their thoughts, wow. He said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he looked at the paralytic and said, get up and walk. You know what the Bible says? Man got up, took his bed, and walked out. And do you know what else the Bible says? All the teachers and preachers were greatly amazed. They were all amazed, but they didn't get any healing. They got no reward. Why? Because they dishonored Jesus. Just in their thoughts. Well, we just finished with session one. So next week, we'll go into session two. See you then. Amen. Amen.
Now I have to follow that. That was dumb. Okay, get your Bibles out. We will be using them. First of all, I want to quickly recap. So what is the definition of honor? Exactly, a valuing. Yes. Something or someone, putting something or someone into a place of importance in your life. And it can be displayed in action, word, or he just made the point really well, thought. True honor comes from the heart. So if we don't honor someone, we dishonor them. So dishonoring means to treat them as common, ordinary, menial, unimportant. Okay, I'm going to give this to you. I don't want it anymore. That didn't come quite right. Take a minute to reflect upon your own life right now, whether these things are honored or dishonored in your actions, words, and thoughts. Let's start with God, his word, his name, his church, both the people and the building. In your home, your spouse, your children, your siblings. In your workplace, your boss, your coworkers, those under you. In other areas of your life, governmental and civil authorities, the store clerk, that other driver, you know, the one. If honoring is the key essential to receiving from God, and we can restrict God by withholding honor, as John Bevere proposes, and when you consider all the areas of your life where there are people that should be held in honor, you can see how this needs to be a lifestyle, not an event. John also made the case for the idea that there is a reward associated with honoring, a reward we can receive in full, in part, not at all, and even lose. The spiritual principle of blessings and curses, rewards, reciprocity, are woven throughout the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. They're real, and we can trust God to work according to the principles he set forth. That being said, I want to make one thing clear. They are not our motivation. I need three people to find the following Bible verses. Someone find Colossians 3:17. Someone else find Colossians 3:23. I'm hoping people are doing this here. And someone find 1 Corinthians 10:31. So someone have Colossians 3:17? Jay? Yep. Do you want the mic thing? Okay, hold on. Don't read it yet.
I can show. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to the God the Father.
Okay, Colossians 3:23.
Work willingly.
Way in the back, Pastor. Okay. Oh, sorry.
No, we're good.
Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters.
And 1 Corinthians 10:31. Pastor, right in front of you here.
Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God.
So the point I want to make is this: whatever we do, serving, tithes and offerings, honoring, we don't do it for a jewel in the crown. We don't do it for a blessing, a reward, or even an increase that we can sow back into the kingdom. They're all true and valid spiritual principles at work in our lives, but they're not our motivation. Our motivation is we do it to bring glory to God. That can be our only motivation. Okay, but back to the book. That was a Carolyn, you get extra. There's a true and valid honor principle. And so someone please find 1 Samuel 2:30. 1 Samuel 2:30. Chris has it.
Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed.
Okay, the NIV says, just taking the last little portion of that, those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. So disdain, I looked that up. The definition of disdain is unworthy of one's consideration. So if we replace the word disdained with that definition, that sentence becomes, those who despise me will be unworthy of my, God's, consideration. That is not a position any of us should be placing ourselves in. In the video, John Bevere gave some examples of people receiving only a partial reward, specifically the people of Nazareth who withheld honor, and people receiving no reward, the Pharisees who not only withheld honor but actually dishonored Jesus. So what does it take to receive a full reward? We're going to look first at Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. We're not going to read all of it, but there will be one little verse in there I want read in a minute. This is the story of the Roman centurion who came to Jesus seeking a healing for his paralyzed servant who was suffering from tormenting pain. And when Jesus stated that he would come to the centurion's home to heal the servant, how did this centurion respond? Someone please read Matthew 8:8.
The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed.
Lord, I am not worthy. This is the conqueror, the Roman centurion, speaking to the conquered, the Jewish man. Israel was under Roman rule at that time, yet he considered himself not worthy. He understood who Jesus was, that he acted with the authority of God. The centurion was an officer in the Roman army with 100 men under him, but he derived his authority from someone above him. He recognized that Jesus' authority came from above, and he honored that. He approached him with humility and with faith, and the result was the servant was healed. The centurion received his full reward. Another example of someone receiving her full reward can be found in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And yes, again, I'll need a little piece read. A Greek woman came to Jesus when he was trying to seek some rest. He just needed to recharge his batteries. But she found him and came asking him, begging him for help. Her daughter had a demon attacking her. The woman was desperate for her daughter to be well. But what was Jesus' response to her in verse 27? Mark chapter 7.
But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs."
Okay. I know there's a lot of places you can go theologically with this about the priority of the Jews. All kinds of places you can go, but here's the fact. At the end of the day, at the end of the sentence, he just called her a dog. So what do you do when someone puts you down and tells you you're not good enough? I'm not sure any American woman alive today, even in her desperation, would put up with that. Everything would well up inside her, and she would scream, "How dare you? You have no right to treat me that way. You, a Jewish man, calling me, a Greek woman, a dog, you are a racist, male, chauvinist pig." Kind of sounded that way. Everything is, okay, where am I? Someday you're going to need me, and I won't be there. Then you walk away mad, angry, and with no reward. But how did the Greek woman respond? I need verse 28, please.
"Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs."
So she responded with grace, humility, and faith. She made her case, and she received her full reward. She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So that brings us back to the honor principle. So I need someone again to read 1 Samuel 2:30. Actually, I'll just read it. Let's say, sorry, Pastor. And again, I'm going to go with just kind of the end of that. It says, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." So those who honor God will be honored. Everyone who honored Jesus received from God in the proportion the honor was rendered. So how do we honor God? Now you can get up and run around. How do we honor God in our lives? Somebody raise your hand. Quick.
Wait. By honoring others.
Are there other ways?
By word and deed.
Exactly.
Putting him first place in your life.
Very good. Yes. And to key in on honoring others, I need someone to read John 13:20. Told you were going to be in your Bibles.
Church.
It is church. John 13:20.
"Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me."
Okay, so to repeat the second half of that verse, he who receives me receives him who sent me. According to John Bevere, in the context of what Jesus is saying, to receive someone is to honor them. If we flip backwards to John chapter 5, verse 23, it states, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And in John 5, 41, Jesus said, I do not receive honor from men. In his heart and mind, it all went to the Father. In his incarnate state, when he walked this earth as the Son of Man, the honor passed through him to the Father. Now, today, in his glorified state, he receives the honor and worship just as the Father does. Please get the book and read it. John Bevere does a really good explanation of all that. But the point is, when we honor others here on this earth, it passes through to the Father as a means of honoring God. So back to John 13, 20. The whole verse says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So when we receive someone, we accept and welcome them. It is a form of honoring. Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42, take this concept a little further. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he said, anyone who receives you receives me, and anyone who receives me receives the Father who sent me. If you receive a prophet as one who speaks for God, you will be given the same reward as the prophet. If you receive a righteous people because of their righteousness, you will be given a reward like theirs. And if you give even a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, you will surely be rewarded. There's an authority structure here that we need to be aware of, from the Father to the Son to the prophet, which in the New Testament, according to Ephesians 4:11, would include apostles, pastors, teachers, anyone who speaks for God, to the righteous ones and to the least of my followers. New King James Version says, to these little ones. And this covers all the bases of people who we are associated with. Those above us, those equal to us, and those under our care or delegated authority. Every human being we encounter falls under one of these three areas. If we honor those above us, we receive a reward. If we honor those on our own level, our peers, we receive a reward. And finally, by honoring those under our care or authority, we receive a reward. There's one other thing to note. This is all on us, the honorers, whether we receive the reward or not. When we honor a leader, we will receive the reward God has to give through that leader. The same with those who are our peers, and finally, the same with those under our authority. So for example, if God sends someone into our midst, and he is anointed with healing, and we question his ability, his anointing, his authority, or we're preoccupied with all the other things in life. Now I'm saying God sent him in here, so we are to test the spirits and not just go after every wind and doctrine. But God sent him. It's real. We question his ability, his anointing, his authority. We're preoccupied with all the other things in life. We don't come into service expecting to receive. We hinder his ability to bring the healing. And we lose our healing, our reward. If the people of Nazareth were able to hinder Jesus from doing a mighty work there, back to Mark 6:5 in the video, how much more might we hinder someone who is not the Son of God, but is simply a mere mortal desiring to allow the blessings of the Holy Spirit to flow through him? Honor is not something that is earned. It is something that is given and received, and the responsibility is on the giver. If we look at the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel, we see a woman who is unable to bear children. In that culture, at that time, to produce a son was probably the highest priority of the wife. It enabled the family land to be kept in the family. If you couldn't get pregnant, you were scorned and looked down on as something less than a woman. Hannah went up to the temple every year with her husband Elkanah, who, by the way, treated her very honorably, very lovingly. He gave her the best. They went up to offer sacrifices as prescribed in the Old Testament law. While she was there, she was crying out to God, pouring her heart out to him. She was so distraught that Eli the priest accused her of being drunk. Here again we have a woman who by our standards would have every right to be offended. Every right. Here was Eli, a priest, judging her wrongly, I might add, when his own sons were worthless men who did not know the Lord serving in the office of the priest. Look to your own house. They were greedy womanizers who the Bible says treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. But Hannah did not respond with offense or righteous indignation. She honored Eli, calling him my Lord and referring to herself as a handmaiden. Complete respect, complete humility, complete faith that her prayers could be answered. It was all on Hannah. She could have lost it all. Never had a child. Never raised up the last judge and the first prophet. It had nothing to do with Eli. And imagine knowing all that, at some point she entrusted her first son to that priest who had treated her so terribly. Eli, on the other hand, had a very different end result. 1 Samuel 3, 13 and 14 says that God declared to Eli through Samuel, here's Samuel's first chance at bringing back forth a word of God, and he has to go to Eli and say, you and your sons, your sins will never be forgiven. I don't envy him at that at all. Never. No forgiveness. But Hannah left that up to God and treated Eli with honor. For that, she not only had Samuel, but two other sons and two daughters. Full reward. So over the next few weeks, we'll be talking about the biblical basis of who we should be honoring in our lives on all three levels. Next week, we'll be, if you get the book, reading chapters 5 and 6, speaking on authority by Pastor Sonny. And then we'll continue to have different presenters every week. So again, I would encourage you to get the book if you can find it. I know there are many, many copies around here. A lot of the leadership have copies. It's well worth the read. Pardon me? And you can download it on your phone or tablet, too. Somehow. I'm not techie. Ask Pastor Harris. Call the office and ask Miss Sherry. Any questions? That's all I have prepared. Thoughts?
Thank you, Miss Carolyn. That was wonderful. Absolutely wonderful.